Well, it has been good to be here with you today and to worship with you and study with you and to grow in the Word of God with you. I'd ask that you would open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 16. We're going to start together in Genesis chapter 16. I guess it's been about a month ago that I was asked to participate in a gospel meeting or lectureship at Vivian Road coming up in March with another gentleman. And the theme was on this subject of Be Thou My Vision. And it comes from a hymn. I don't know if it's a hymn that we've ever sang here before. I don't believe it is in our hymn books. It may be in a supplemental song book. And I have to be honest with you, at first, when they told me that the series is going to be on a hymn, I was kind of worried about that. To put together five lessons on a hymn seems like that'd be kind of difficult. But the more that I read this hymn and the more that I contemplated it, it is a beautiful hymn. It is a powerful hymn and a thought-provoking hymn, and I've copied it on the screen, and I maybe it could be something that we try on a Sunday night at some point, but for this occasion, we will read it together. And there are really four stanzas. And the hymn goes this way, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. We begin to think about this hymn. It is all about this idea of God being his vision. Actually, it's an interesting story that this hymn is believed to be based upon or written by a 6th century Irish poet who had lost his physical vision. And so he is pleading and asking God to be his vision, to see things from his perspective. And that's really the overall message of this hymn. It begins and it ends with God being his vision. And that's important. It's important that we seek to see things from God's perspective. And of course, that isn't something that we are going to be perfect at. Only God sees perfectly. Only God sees clearly. But our aim is to use every day to become more like him and to see things as best as we possibly can from his perspective. And when you think about this idea of vision, maybe we think about the idea of a physical vision, but the hymn writer is talking about spiritual vision, not in the sense of seeing visions like the prophets of old saw them, but the idea is that God would be the one to direct our paths. We would allow his word to illuminate our pathway. We would let his word guide us and direct us and help us see things better as he sees them. And so this idea of spiritual vision allows us to look beyond the present moment of here and now. And it helps us to see what matters most, to recognize opportunities and get a glimpse of the future, of what it holds. And so we want to talk this morning about restoring our focus. The idea that God would be our vision. And if you've thought about it, I don't know if you've thought about it, but the Word of God has so much to say about the idea of seeing as God sees. If you look here in Genesis chapter 16, the Word of God says so much about God being a God who sees. If you look at Genesis 16, I want you to begin here in this context. Remember that God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. And years go by and they don't have a child. You can imagine that would be a difficult thing if God promised them and it's not happening yet. And so they take things into their own hands. And Sarah devises this plan to have Hagar, who is her Egyptian handmaid, to conceive with her husband Abraham. And it is not hard to realize that that is a recipe for disaster. Because she does conceive, Hagar does conceive with a child from Abraham, but it creates this enmity between Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar becomes despised in Sarah's sight, and so she flees from Sarah and Abraham because of the enmity between them. But I want you to notice what happens and what is said in Genesis 16 in verse 7. Here, Hagar is in the wilderness by a spring of water, and it says in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.'" Drop down to verse 13. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. And behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." So here she has this conversation with an angel of the Lord. And notice what she calls him. "You are a God who sees." El Roy, a God who sees. And the idea that is that he has seen her affliction. And if he has seen her affliction here, he will be with her as she returns to submit to Sarai. But again, this idea that we're trying to come across, that God is a God who sees. And that becomes even more clear in Exodus chapter 2. I've preached from this text a while back, and so we'll just read it. But in Exodus chapter 2, we find this same kind of idea mentioned. Remember that the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and they've come under this severe bondage and persecution and oppression. And notice what's said in verse 23, Exodus 2, verse 23. Here we're told that it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help rose because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So here they are in the midst of all of their slavery, their oppression, their difficult times. And God sees what they're going through. And he will act upon that by leading them out of slavery in Egypt. There's one last passage I want to take you to before we get into some other things. But 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is perhaps more of the well-known passage here. 1 Samuel 16, remember that the kingdom has been taken away from Saul. He is no longer going to be king of Israel as time goes on. Because of his disobedience, he's rebelled against God's word to wipe out the Amalekites. And he doesn't do that. He spares the best of the animals and the king Agag. And so the Lord tells Samuel to come to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. And notice what happens in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, and we're told in verse 6 that when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely Eliab must be the next king. He looks the part. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we're provided a contrast here between how God sees and man sees. Samuel was looking at this from a human perspective, but there is this divine perspective that God has on the situation. And so that's what we're really talking about here tonight. The importance of reorienting our vision, reorienting our focus. That so often we have this temptation to look at things from our own fleshly perspective. But to the best of our ability to try to change that and see things as God sees them. And the fact is that sometimes our vision gets distorted. Think about how often Jesus criticized the leaders of his day for their blindness, for their inability to see things as they were, their inability to see him for who he was as the Son of God. Interestingly enough, kind of as a side note here, I came across an interesting thing that Helen Keller one time was interviewed by a reporter. And he asked her, what would be worse than being born blind? To which she said, to have sight, but no vision. So this idea that we could see things from a physical perspective, but not actually see things as they are. And that's what we're kind of emphasizing tonight. And so there is this importance of having spiritual vision. Paul would say to the church at Ephesus, go to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. And I want you to notice something that Paul says here. Ephesians 1. And read with me in verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So Paul is praying for that kind of thing, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to see things as they should be, to recognize their true hope, their inheritance, and God's power to those of us who believe. When Paul was giving his defense in Acts 26... before King Agrippa, he described his mission as being one to open the Gentiles' eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God. And so, that's what we are striving for tonight. To see as God sees, to the best of our ability. And so I want to consider just a couple of areas of contrast. A couple of areas that we tend to see things from a fleshly perspective. And then think about how God sees them, and then we'll wrap up together. And hopefully this will make a little bit more sense as we get into it. And so the first thing I want to consider is seeing trials from God's perspective. Being able to see trials and difficulties that we experience from God's perspective. Begin to think about our attitude sometimes towards trials. And our attitude is one that we would try to avoid them at all costs. It's not something that we want to be involved in. We don't want to be in those kinds of trials. And when you begin to think about it, there are some trials that are not as difficult as others, but there are also other trials that are extremely challenging to go through. Trials that we face in life where it seems like there's no end in sight. Trials that seem like they're not going to get any better anytime soon. And times when we feel helpless and have no idea how we're going to move forward. And so sometimes our temptation then is to approach trials as things to avoid. And sometimes there is this attitude that is easy to be had where we have this why me attitude. Why do I have to go through this? Or trials end up making us bitter rather than better. But I think it's worthwhile to consider what God can do with trials. What is His perspective upon trials and how can He use them for our good? I think trials are intended to do a couple of things in our lives. As difficult and troublesome as they can be, they can be used for good. First of all, I think trials remind us that we are not in control. We talked a little bit about that this morning with the weather and all those kinds of things. But there are things that happen in our lives that we can't control, that are beyond our level of control. And maybe those circumstances are some that we find ourselves in from time to time. And even though we can't control them, we certainly can control our attitude in the midst of those. We can choose to have a godly outlook. But I think trials remind us of who is in control, who reigns upon His throne, who sits exalted upon His throne. That whatever may happen, He is in control and we can trust Him. I think also that trials, from God's perspective, remind us that our hope isn't in this world. We sing that hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Trials remind us that we have something far better awaiting us. Trials encourage us to think about the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as the Hebrew writer would talk about. These trials and suffering that we face in life make us long for a home with God where those trials and problems and suffering will be a distant memory. We will be at home with God, forever abiding with Him. And then trials refine our character. Trials are intended to forge and refine our character and bring about endurance and perseverance. Go to James chapter 1 with me. Turn over to James chapter 1 for just a moment and think about what James says about this, a familiar passage to us. James chapter 1. And I want you to begin picking up with me in verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So this idea that trials are able to bring about endurance and perseverance in our faith. And it's kind of odd that he would say, "Consider it all joy." How do I find joy in the midst of trial? It isn't that there is joy because the trial is pleasant. There is joy because of what the trial is producing. It's building our character. It's forging our character. It's refining us into the person God wants us to be. And then finally, trials bring us closer to the Lord. Trials are intended to bring us closer to God, that we would depend on Him and trust in Him more than we do at the moment. If you look over with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, there's an interesting passage here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Here, if you remember anything about King Asa, there was one time in King Asa's life where he faced this immense army that he really stood no chance against, but he relied upon the Lord. And now he comes into a situation where Baasha, the king of Israel, has besieged the land. And he is tempted to trust in another earthly king rather than the King of Kings. And I want you to notice what Hanani the prophet says to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Then at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars." So this idea that when difficulties come, it should lead us to rely upon God in a greater way. To entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, as Peter would say. That we would lean upon Him and not our own wisdom, as Asa did here. So they create a proving ground that tests the genuineness of our faith, how much we trust and rely upon the Lord. And so there is the contrast. Seeing trials from God's perspective rather than our own, and seeing them from all of these different points of view. And so let's remember that. Let's turn our eyes upon the Lord, who is willing to suffer for us and shows us the way that we can endure our own trials. There's something else I want to share with you. The second area where we want God to be our vision and is number two, seeing worship from His perspective. Seeing worship from God's perspective. What is our attitude when it comes to thinking about worship? We live in a culture where worship has become all about me. Worship has become all about what I want and what's going to please me and benefit me. And so we have to challenge ourselves. We have to think about that. That what is my outlook upon worship? A friend of mine shared an illustration with me that has helped me in numerous ways that I want to share with you tonight. As we think about worship, I want to kind of take a break from that, and I want you to think about a place that we go to maybe a couple of times per week. I want you to think about the restaurant experience. Think about what restaurants do. The word restaurant comes from the French word, I'm not going to pronounce this right, restaurateur, or something to that effect. I probably messed that up completely. But it means to provide for or to replenish. We understand that. When you go to a restaurant, you expect for them to fill you up, to replenish you, to provide for you. And that comes at a cost to us. We go to the restaurant and we are willing to provide, to contribute money and our time, but we expect in return to be filled up and provided for. And there are a couple of things that we expect as we go to restaurants or whatever it may be. We expect that we would be comforted. That I want to sit in a comfortable seat and in comfortable lighting. If the sun is in my eyes, I want to be able to close the blinds. I want to be comfortable in exchange for what I give. We expect to be served. That the waiter or the waitress would come and serve us in an efficient manner. We expect the food to be of the highest quality. And I want to be able to choose what I want to eat. And I want to be able to know that I'm getting what I paid for. And I want things to be speedy and quick, right? Nobody likes to go to a restaurant where things are slow, that you got to wait for an hour. We want things to be speedy and quick, and we want them to taste good. We want to be treated like we own the place. Did you notice I kept using a specific pronoun? I. I want this or I want that. But that's kind of what we expect. That's what we experience on a regular basis during the week, that for some time and money, we would get all of those kinds of things. And in the end, I will decide. If I'm happy, I will come back to this place when I'm hungry and let them fill me up. But if I am not, I will choose to go somewhere else. I don't know. Is that a fair assessment of what we expect when we go to a restaurant? That we would have that. It's kind of me-centered, but that's what we expect. We live in a consumer society. And that's true whether it's a restaurant, or if you go to a Kansas City Royals game or a Chiefs game, you expect to provide some time and some money, but for things to be centered upon us. Here's the problem. With the restaurant experience, which is perfectly acceptable in many scenarios in life, I think the problem is that sometimes the restaurant experience is brought into worship. And sometimes we approach worship in that same kind of way, that we would treat worship like the restaurant experience. That some people would say, well, I will provide an hour of my time. I will contribute some money as the plate is brought around. But I want to be comfortable. I want things to be to my liking. I want to be greeted and welcomed and attended to. I want things to be relevant to my life. And if I get what I want, I will come back. But if not, then I will not return. So many people approach worship that way in our culture. And that isn't just a little bit wrong, that is way wrong. When we begin to think about the concept of worship, it isn't about me, but it is about Him. It is about glorifying and honoring and exalting Him as the one who is worthy of our recognition, worthy of our adoration, worthy of everything we have. I want you to think, as we kind of take a step back here, and think about the definition of worship as we align our vision with God's vision of worship. The English definition, I'll kind of start there. The English definition for worship, there's a couple of different ones. It is a feeling or expression of adoration for deity. I should have put this on the PowerPoint, but a feeling or expression of adoration for deity. It is something coming out of me going to Him. And that's the contrast to the restaurant experience, where it's something coming out of others for me. Another definition, it is a formal expression of reverence for deity. I'm here to respect and worship God. It is adoration or devotion shown towards a person or principle, in this case, God. And then it is honor given to someone in recognition of their merit. We come and we give recognition to God for what He's done. Let's kind of think about the biblical definition of worship. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 2 with me. Here, there are two passages we want to look at, Matthew and Revelation. And when you begin to think about that, it kind of gives us a picture of the New Testament. From beginning to end, the New Testament is about worship. It's about honoring the Lord. It is about worshiping the Lord. There are two passages I want to look at. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1 with me. It says, "Then after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him.'" So here they recognize that there is this star that has been in the east. They saw this star and they've come to worship Jesus, come to bring their gifts of worship to the Lord. And look at one last passage with me in Revelation chapter 22. I'm kind of bring these together. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9. Notice what is recorded for us here. Revelation 22 and verse 8 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So here John bows down to worship this angel and he says, no, don't do that. The one who is worthy of worship is God alone. That word worship in both those passages is the word proskuneo, and I think I mentioned this a time or two, but it literally means to kiss the hand to one in token of reverence. It is this idea of homage being shown to one superior in rank, kneeling or prostrating in homage to worship. And that's what it's all about. That is God's view, the Word of God, the biblical view of worship, where it is all about Him. And I'll tell you, that is a challenging thing in our culture. Because the more and more we live in our culture, the more and more there is this focus on me rather than Him. And I'm a work in progress in this. It's something that we continually have to shift our focus upon. We come together. Every time we walk through those doors, we've come to worship. And yes, as a byproduct, we will be encouraged and built up from that. But we've truly come for the sole purpose of worshiping the King of Kings, of serving one another and helping each other get to heaven. It's the last thing I want to share with you, and then we'll wrap up the lesson. And that is seeing ourselves from God's perspective. Here's what I mean by that. Seeing ourselves from God's perspective. Kind of going back to this culture thing we live in. But there's always this temptation in our culture to compare ourselves with other people. To measure ourselves by what we see in others. And that was the problem for King Saul, as we've talked about a couple of years ago. But this idea of living in a culture of constant comparison, we begin to measure ourselves by what we see in others rather than measuring ourselves by what God sees or who God sees us to be. And so God invites us then to reorient our vision and to see ourselves as He sees us. And that's the question. How does God see us? And if we're concerned about measuring ourselves, it should be by His standard. How does God look upon us? And there are two things I kind of thought about in relation to that. First of all, God sees us as objects of His compassion. God sees us as His creation, as objects of His compassion. We cannot read the Word of God from beginning to end and not conclude that God has seen us as valuable, as worthy of showing His compassion and love to. The story of the Bible is man's sin and rebellion and what God does to redeem us and bring us up out of that sin. And so from beginning to end, He shows His compassion to us. And ultimately, by providing Jesus, as He redeemed it, provided for our redemption and our reconciliation. That is His ultimate concern for our soul. Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. And while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous man, yet for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so He sees us as objects of His compassion and concern. Then there's something Malachi says that I've never thought about before. And I want you to think about. Would you go to Malachi chapter 3, our last text together? Malachi 3, and the lesson will be yours. Right before the book of Matthew, last minor prophet in our Bibles. Malachi chapter 3. At the end of this chapter, verses 16 and 17, the Lord says something here about His people that I never thought about before. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession and I spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." I don't know if your translation has this word, but the King James Version uses the word jewels. That I will prepare my own jewels and spare them as a man spares his own possession. Others use that term special possession. But I want you to think about that for a moment. That as a child of God, God would look upon you as one of His jewels. That's pretty beautiful and amazing and powerful to think about. That that's how God sees you, as one of His special possessions, His jewels. How do people treat their expensive jewelry? With care and concern and all those kinds of things. What I want you to see tonight is how God sees you. We don't have to fall into the comparison trap in our culture, but we can try to reorient our vision to see how God sees us as those worthy of dying for, those worthy of providing His only begotten Son for. So as we wrap up this morning, or evening, I'm sorry, I've got this question for you. If that's how He sees you, how do you see Him? Do you value Him in the way that He values you? Do you treasure Him as a special possession in your life, as He does that for you? Do you love Him as you think about how He loves you? Do you understand, as Paul spoke of in Philippians 3, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom He counted the loss of everything, of all things but rubbish? Well, I told you Malachi 3 was going to be the last passage. I led you wrong. There is one last passage I want to look at. In Mark chapter 10, we'll wrap up. There's an interesting conversation between Jesus and a blind man named Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has this conversation with Bartimaeus. He's a blind man, and he sees or hears that Jesus is coming along the way to him. He began to cry out in verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and He asks him this question. Verse 51, "And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni,'" or teacher, "'I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." He asked that from a physical perspective. But do you ask that from a spiritual perspective tonight? Maybe you've been blinded by sin in your life. It's distorted your vision. You no longer see as you ought to see. Are you ready to regain your sight tonight by coming and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized and arising as a child of God, and seeing things from His perspective from that point forward? Maybe as a child of God, you haven't been seeing things as you should and need help in navigating all of that process. This is a lifelong challenge for us to reorient our focus, reorient our vision, and see as God sees. And so if we can help you tonight, won't you let